Hello and welcome back. It is Thursday, January 29th, 2026. And I have to be honest with you, looking at the headlines this morning, looking at just the sheer chaos in the world, it feels heavy.
It really does. It's a dark time, and I think a lot of believers are feeling that weight. We're all looking for something solid to stand on.
Which is exactly why we needed to sit down and reflect on the message from last night.
And Brother Steve, yeah.
If you were there or if you tuned in, you know he was walking us through 1 John. He called it hopeful theology and our purifying hope.
And it was just so timely. In a world that feels this chaotic, we often treat hope as, a coping mechanism, just a nice thought,
Daydream.
right? A daydream to distract us. But Brother Steve made it so clear. Biblical hope isn't just something to hold on to while the ship goes down. It's the anchor that holds the ship steady.
I'm so glad you said that because I want to start right there. He spent some real time defining his terms. Because in everyday life, when I say I hope it rains, I just mean I wish it would, but I'm not sure it will. That is emphatically not what the Bible means here.
Not at all. And that distinction is it's crucial. He took us through 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 to 27, just to build that foundation. Biblical hope isn't wishful thinking.
It's a confident expectation.
Yes. He called it a gift of grace. It's reasonable, it's defensible, and it's all secured by a historical fact, the resurrection of Christ.
And it's confirmed internally too, isn't it, by the
Yeah,
Holy Spirit?
exactly. The Holy Spirit living in us confirms it. It defends us against doubt. But the part that really shifts your whole perspective, and this is what we really need to get into today, is what this hope does to you.
Yes. This was the moment I had to, really lean in. He said, "This hope isn't a comfort blanket. It has," and this was his quote, "immense ethical implications."
That is the whole thing right there, the link between hope and purity. We think of hope as looking forward to heaven and ethics as how we live now, but you can't separate them.
You just can't. You can't claim to have this future hope and live however you want in the present.
No.
So let's break that down. The core verse he used was 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself.
It's a short verse, but it carries so much weight. And to get it, you have to understand John's style in this letter. Brother Steve pointed out that John uses tests.
Right, tests to determine if someone is a true Christian.
Precisely. You have the doctrinal tests. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Do you acknowledge your sin? But then there are the moral tests.
Obedience and love.
And last night, the insight was that here in chapter 3, he adds another one to that moral list, purity.
Purity, it's a word we just don't hear often enough.
We don't. And the logic John uses is just, it's inescapable. Think about it. If a dignitary you deeply respect is coming to your house in an hour, what do you
You want to
do?
clean, you prepare.
You don't trash the living room. Right.
Yeah.
The expectation of their arrival changes your immediate behavior. That's the logic of 1 John 3:3. If you truly have this hope in Christ, the proof is that you purify yourself.
That makes perfect sense. It's not a feeling, it's a preparation. He gave a really clear definition of sanctification, too. The progressive decrease of sin and the progressive increase of holiness.
That's the standard.
Yeah.
Progressive is the key word. It's a trajectory. But then he got into the critique, which I found quite sobering.
Me too.
He observed that this concern for holiness, this drive for purity, it seems to be largely missing in popular Christian culture today.
That one hit home. You look at the big picture of modern evangelicalism, the big names, the influencers, and you see a lot of things: leadership, self-help.
Community, authenticity, which is often just a code word for being comfortable with our flaws, but a specific driving concern for purity of life. That's often just not there.
And yet the Bible is absolutely saturated with this call. It's not one isolated verse.
No. And the sheer volume of scripture he went through was incredible. It really proved this isn't a suggestion, it is a command.
Let's run through a few of those just to feel the weight of them. He started with Romans 12.
Verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the baseline, total surrender.
Then Ephesians 5:27, which is, it's beautiful but also intimidating. A church without spot or wrinkle.
Think about that. No spots, no moral stains, no wrinkles, just spiritual vitality. And then 1 Peter 1:15, which is so direct, be holy for I am holy.
And Hebrews 10:22, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience.
The point of piling up all these verses was to show that holiness means separation, to be set apart. In a dark world, the church is supposed to be distinct.
Separated from sin unto righteousness, that was the phrase. So the obligation is clear, but motivation is the tricky part. And Brother Steve laid out two main motives. The first one, Well, it's not very popular these days.
No, it is not. It's almost taboo. The first motive is fear.
The fear of God. We talk so much about the love of God, the grace of God, and all of that is wonderfully true. But hearing fear presented as a legitimate motive for holiness was striking.
It feels countercultural, but it's so deeply scriptural. He took us to 1 Peter 1:17, and the logic is just right there in the verse. If you call on the Father, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear.
So calling God Father doesn't mean we get a pass on reverence.
Not at all. And he clarified what kind of fear this is, which is so important. Mm-hmm. This is not a terror of losing your salvation.
Right.
It's not the fear of a criminal before a judge. It's the fear of a son before a righteous father. It's a fear of chastening.
Discipline.
Yes. A healthy fear of God's holy reaction to our unholy conduct. He loves us too much to let us stay that way.
And he went all the way back to Leviticus for context, chapters 18 through 21.
Which most people skip, but you miss the heartbeat of God's holiness if you do. He showed the pattern again and again. I am the Lord your God. It implies sovereignty. It implies judgment.
And he brought that right into today with that serious warning about the Lord's table.
It's a terrifying reality. The scripture says if you come to the table in an unholy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. That isn't a metaphor. It's a present consequence.
So we have this motive of a healthy, reverent fear, but then he pivoted. And the second motive brings us right back to the title of the message, hope.
And fear and hope seem like opposites, but they're connected. This is where eschatology, the study of the end times, stops being about charts and dates and gets intensely practical.
It's about living in light of the return of Christ, and this is the part that makes you reevaluate everything. He talked about the judgment seat, the bema seat.
Right, and we need to be crystal clear, just as he was. This judgment is not about paying for your sins. Jesus did that. That debt is settled.
So it's not a trial to see if we get into heaven.
No. You're at the bema seat because you're already in. This is an evaluation of a believer's life for the purpose of rewards. It's a performance review.
He used that classic metaphor from 1 Corinthians 3, the building materials.
Gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. It's such a vivid picture.
Your life's work.
Right. The gold, silver, and stones are works done for God's glory. The wood, hay, and stubble are things done for this world, for the flesh, for your ego.
And the fire tests it.
A fire of God's holiness. And if you built a life out of that wood, hay, and stubble, Brother Steve said it will be consumed in a millisecond. It just vanishes.
That's a haunting thought. To be saved, to be in heaven, but watch your entire life's work just burn up. To enter eternity with nothing in your hands to offer him.
And there's a real possibility of loss. He referenced 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for.
Meaning sin can actually cancel out rewards we had previously earned.
It's a sobering reality. And it highlights what he called the materialism trap. This is for us right now in the West. We live in such a comfortable society.
We really do. He used the phrase that we cling to this life with a vengeance.
That stuck with me. We pack this life with every benefit, every comfort. And the danger is that it acts like an anesthetic. It makes us lose interest in what lies ahead. Why hope for heaven when you're trying to build it here?
It brings up the tragedy of a wasted life. I remember that poem you read. The line was, I could have been richer, but I stand there poor.
I see how I blocked him here and checked him there. That imagery is heartbreaking. Jesus wanting to do great things through us, and we get in the way because we were too busy with our wood, hay, and stubble.
The idea of seeing grief in the Savior's eyes, not anger, but grief, because we resisted his will for us.
We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But if we're busy making the most of this fleeting life, we might be making the least of the eternal one.
And he was clear, this isn't about outward stats. It's not about how big your Sunday school class was.
No. 1 Corinthians 4 says God reveals the counsels of the hearts, the motives. It's about what was happening internally. Was it for him?
So we have the challenge. Purity is mandatory. And the motives, fear of discipline and hope of reward. So how do we actually do this? How do we prepare?
And have the final point, abide in him. 1 John 2.28.
It sounds so simple, almost like a cliche, just abide. But what does that really mean here?
The Greek word is menu. It just means to remain, to stay, to dwell. It's the opposite of wandering off. You stay positioned in Christ, in his word, in fellowship with him.
You don't let the culture drift you away.
Exactly. And the goal of this abiding is tied right back to his return. The verse says, we abide so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.
Confidence versus shame. That's quite a contrast.
It is the ultimate test of how we're living today. Imagine the moment the sky splits open. Is your first instinct to run to him with joy? Or is it to look down, to hide, because you were in the middle of something you shouldn't have been?
That is the litmus test right there.
That's the test. Abiding means living in a way that you are always ready for that interruption.
You know, reflecting on all of this, it really clarifies what a true believer looks like. It's not just someone who signed a card once.
It's a complete picture. A true believer believes the right things about Christ. That's the doctrine. They conduct themselves in obedience. That's the moral evidence. And, crucially, they live in a hope that motivates purity.
Belief, conduct, and anticipation.
Yes. And as we wrap up, I think we should leave you, the listener, with the question that comes from that final point.
I agree. It's the question we all need to ask ourselves in the quiet of our own hearts.
If Jesus returned right now, in this very second, before this is even over, what would your immediate gut reaction be? Honestly, would it be confidence? Or would you shrink back in shame because of how you are currently living?
That's a question worth sitting with. It's uncomfortable, but it's so necessary. We want to encourage you to take that to heart. Abide. Stay faithful in these dark times.
Keep that hope. Purify yourself, because he is coming.
We'll be back soon with our next discussion. Until then, walk worthy.